Good morning. My name is Austin. I am one of the pastors here. We are in a series over the whole summer walking through the book of Romans. And one of the things that it is both an incredibly rich and also dense, we're getting to one of the dense moments, but we also want to encourage you to read along with us. In the back, in the lobby, what you will see are bookmarks that line up with all the summer Sunday sermons that we're going through, and it'll help you keep up. And so we just want to encourage you to continue to read through, because we know that the scriptures, as we open it up, God calls it his living word. It doesn't come back void or empty. We know that when we put our full selves into it, that God pours himself into us. And as disciples of Jesus, that's what we want. We want to be people that be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. And so this morning, as we talk about that, we are going to be in chapter 3 and chapter 4, talking about what does it look like to be justified by faith, that Paul puts up this incredible theological understanding of what does it look like to be justified by faith. And some of us might like be already struggling with it. But let me think about how this plays out in our real lives. Every day, we are invited to prove ourselves. Right? Students, like, how many times did you just get out and you brought home a report card, right? I don't know about you, but the grades themselves weren't as big of a thing. Back in the day, we had behavior, you know? E is excellent, S is satisfactory. None of y'all know the rest because that's what I got. Like, needs improvement, that was mine. Yeah, risky. Yeah, flight risk. But every day we are being invited to asked to prove ourselves. Right? We have job interviews that we go to, that we are handing in resumes, that are putting ourselves in competition with other people. That some of you college students or high school students are becoming juniors, seniors, and freshmen, and you have been given your resume, so to speak, to colleges to ask them to invite you in to be a student on their campus. Every moment you are being asked to prove yourself. It's not only that, but it's annual reviews. Every year or every cycle you are being evaluated. You're being put up against a marker and a measure and setting, are you exceeding expectations or are you following short? Are you in line for a promotion or you need a pit plan? Luckily, I haven't had a pit plan yet. But also, this happens in all of our lives. It's not just in places. Like, this is social media. Social media is you're putting yourselves out there to show yourself, to prove yourself that somehow you have something worth while to offer the world, that somehow you can prove that you are worth time and space for people to consume who you are in your life, to keep up with you. This is also true in parenting. I don't know how many times about you, but when I go out any times into the community, whether it is the market meetup days or we go to a restaurant, every time I am looking around and making sure that my kids are hopefully a good representation of us. I don't want to be those people where kids are like lying on the floor and like throwing a fit, right? Because it's embarrassing. And then people look at you and go, they don't have it together. And I'll tell you, I don't have it together. I am like trying to just make it, faking it to making it. Like, that is it. So not only that, but even in our friendships, right, we are trying to prove consistently that I have worth that I bring to you, that I am worthy of your time and your commitment, your conversations, whether I'm a needy person, I'm the needy friend that I'm always calling, always texting, always needing, or you just want to be connected. I'm your only friend, or you're my only friend. That we have, even in this friendship, this continual need to prove, because the truth is there's always someone else or something else that's willing to take our place. And we get to this place where we are proving ourselves consistently and schizophrenically. And sometimes we have this relationship with God that we are trying to hand God throughout our life. And at the end of the life, we think we're going to come to the pearly gates and give God our resume of the type of Christian that we were. And we're saying, we're crossing our fingers and crossing our toes and crossing our hands and hoping that is enough, that we proved ourselves that we have been good enough. But the gospel of God is not about improving our resume in order to appease God. It is giving in to the good work of Jesus Christ, both on the cross and in his resurrection through the Spirit, that we meet in Romans 3, that there is a universal need, this sin that is all over humanity, that we live in a system of sin. We have a need, and that need is met by the gift and grace in Jesus Christ. And so if you will join me this morning, we are going to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and 4. We encourage you, if you have your Bible physically or digitally, open that up. It'd be great because we're going to be jumping around. It's a lot of text to go through. But we're going to be starting in Romans 3, verse 21. And so if you will join me in reading that, and if you don't have your Bible in front of you, we'll have it up on the screen. It says this: "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have had faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what the law that requires works? No. Because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that the person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes. Of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Would you join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, we know you are here, but we invite you anyway. We ask that you would open our eyes to see you, that we would open our ears to hear you, that you would open our hearts to receive you, and you'd open our minds to know you. God, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. As we dive in, we're going to unpack a lot of these big words of justification, redemption, and atonement for you. And as we talk about justified by faith, justification is God's gracious verdict over those, you and I, who place their faith in Jesus Christ. See, justification is a courtroom word. It allows us to think about, in a courtroom, what happens. That people come together, there is evidence that is brought to and forward about whether you're guilty or innocent. Then, after such of a time as that, you are then either pronounced innocent or guilty. And then, if you are found guilty, a sentence is placed upon you. This is what justification has. It deems this idea and this imagery that we as humanity, as human beings, are on trial for the sins that we have committed. That there is evidence that is produced that we have fallen short, way short of the glory of God. Short of the mark, and that thus we are deemed guilty. And that because of our guilt, we are then sentenced to the consequences of our sin. But Jesus here, and what Paul is talking about, is that justification is that the guilty are declared righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but for common sense, that sounds ludicrous. For one, that evidence has been presented that you and I are guilty, and that it has been deemed that we are, and we have done. And yet, justification says, through all the evidence, through the verdict, that we are righteous. That we have been made right, not by what we have done, not by what we have left undone. That all humanity has fallen short, that you and I have fallen short of the mark. That is not up for debate. And yet, faith in Christ says that we are made righteous. That word righteous means that we have been made back into right relationship with Jesus. Right with relationship with how we were always meant to interact with God. We have been made right, not by us, but by faith. It's not because we became good, because what Jesus had finished on the cross. And this isn't something that just all of a sudden Paul says happens in the New Testament. He says, no, this is back when Abraham, everybody that would in the Jewish time would put their understanding back to faith, starting in Abraham, as God's chosen people. He says, even then, it was deemed that Abraham did anything, but it was faith. It says this in the scriptures. What does scripture say? In chapter 4, Abraham believed God. He believed that he would have the descendants that would outnumber the stars in the sky. He believed that. And then it was credited to him as righteousness. Before he had even done anything, before we know the rest of the story of all of Abraham's successes and his failures, in that moment, he believed that God would do what God said he would do. And there, right then, before anything happened, he was righteous. God doesn't minimize sin. He doesn't offer this grace that is unmerited favor to you and I. He doesn't minimize that the evidence that is piled up in our lives is just swept away. God justifies us despite the evidence against us. Think about that. Sometimes we think that we have to sin less so that God's vision can look over it or past it. But God sees all that we have fallen short of. And even in the midst of seeing all that, cataloging it, he justifies us in spite of it and despite of it. We are not innocent. We are counted as righteous. We are guilty. And yet, at the same time, we are counted as righteous. Think about this and the implications it has for us right now. That you and I fell short yesterday, going to fall short today and tomorrow. And at the midst of that, even though God sees it, that you and I will be counted as righteous, living in a right way with God. We are not justified by what we do, but what he has done. But not only are we justified, but we are redeemed. Paul talks about redemption in the way that Jesus bought us back in order to bring us home. Redemption, the word has a marketplace foundation. It's rooted in a kind of a marketplace ideal, and that there's captives, that they are slaves, but it was also used for prisoners of war. And that when these captives were being held, when these prisoners of war were being held, they had to be purchased back. If you wanted these prisoners, you need to buy them back. You need to purchase their freedom. You need to have an agreement that whatever you're going to offer is going to be enough to pay for their freedom. Simply put, that redemption that you and I experience is that we are captives, slaves to sin, that we have been bought back and brought home. That Jesus pays that cost. He enters into the captivity for us. Think about it in another way. Maybe a story that you've heard, C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. When Aslan is walking up to the stone table, that we have been held captive, that all of Narnia has been held captive by the White Witch. And yet, to pay for that, to redeem all of Narnia, all of the inhabitants, he walks up and is not just submits himself, But he is bound. He is held captive. He doesn't only just set us free, but he sets you free and takes your place. Where you were meant to be bound, he is now bound. This is redemption. That you who deserved that punishment to be held captive for what you have done, God puts himself in that place. That it says it in such a way that it says he delivered himself. That he was delivered over to death for our sins. And he was raised to life for our justification. That this word deliver is that place of putting himself in prison, in captivity, so that you and I might be justified, might by me be made right. That you and I, he had to deliver himself. That walk up, being sneered. I love that scene in the movie, being sneered. If you've watched Chronicles of Narnia or you've watched Passion of the Christ, those are two of the most powerful scenes when Aslan is walking through all of the witch's army. Or when Jesus is walking the road up the hill with the cross. It's not a beautiful moment. It's not one of cheers and applause, but vile, accusatory words, mocking, that Jesus delivered himself over. But what it means for us is that when Jesus put himself in our place, it means that past shame that you've experienced, the past failure, that worst moment in your life doesn't have the final say and doesn't define you. That you have been redeemed not for independence, but for belonging. That Jesus, as he took your place on the table and on the cross, that he didn't just free you so that you could go and do whatever you want. He looked at you and said, come, you are free. Now don't just roam trying to figure the rest out. Come into the family. Come, be with me, sons and daughters. I think of the story that Jesus told his disciples, the parable of the two sons, and the younger son who had missed the mark completely. Not only missed the mark completely, he wasn't even playing the same game. And he decides, after he had done everything he could to be a bad representation of his family and his father, he decides to come back. Not as one of the family, but as a slave. In that moment when this father meets him in the middle of the road, and before the son ever says the phrase that he has been preparing on cue cards, the father puts a robe on him, puts his signet ring on him, and says, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to free you, not so that you can come and just be a slave and a captive and a servant in my house, but you will be my son again. You will be redeemed to the place that you were always meant to hold, that you and I, in a relationship with God, are not just meant to be set free so that we can just satisfy and just make it through life. But we are redeemed to take the place back where we've always meant to have. One of a relationship with the Father, because we are sons and we are daughters. But the cross also, Paul talks about, is where judgment fell and that mercy flowed. The word there that Paul uses is the word atonement. Atonement or propitiation is a very theological, heavy word. But really, it's just to mean to make a substitute. To put something in place. Jesus stands in our place. And that same in the courtroom imagery, that we have had evidence that we are guilty. The sentence has been given. And we are about to feel the full weight of it. And then Jesus is the substitute to take the consequence for our sin. This is a beautiful moment that is not just rooted here in Paul's letter to the Romans, but is rooted in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, there was an Ark of the Covenant that the people of God carried around that would represent God's law, that in the Ark were the Ten Commandments. The law and how you were to live, how God's people were to live in a right relationship with Him. And then in the top of it were two angels, two cherubim, that were, their wings would touch. And then on that moment, that place where the wings are opening up, set the presence of God. And then on the Day of Atonement, which Paul is talking about, and the Jewish people in Rome would understand this word that they were using and would take them back to this moment, that on the Day of Atonement, once a year, that they would take an offering, a spotless lamb, the most pure lamb, and they would kill it. They would sacrifice it. And the priests would walk and sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the top of the ark. That the blood of this lamb would cover, would be an atonement, would drip down and satisfy the law that was in the ark. This is what Jesus did. That Jesus, this is why we call him the Lamb of God. That Jesus, as he was on the cross, as he was bleeding out, that they call this spot the mercy seat. The seat of mercy. Not a seat of judgment. Not a seat of shame. Dominion was the mercy seat. That on this moment that Jesus was crucified on the cross, it tells us that our sin was not small. It wasn't meaningless. It wasn't diluted. But it was costly. That Jesus' blood was sprinkled, poured out to cover the multitude of sins in the way that we could never live up to the relationship we were meant to. And so he did what we couldn't do. The cross tells us the truth about ourselves, is that we could not live up to the law. And we needed something to substitute for the consequences of our sin. And this was Jesus. And in this moment, when you see Jesus and his blood poured out and satisfying, being an atonement, taking the place, it's a moment that we should realize that we are more sinful than we might ever dare admit to. And at the same time, we are more loved than we could ever imagine. And this is the truth of the gospel, that in your justification, in your redemption, in the atonement that you get to experience through faith in Jesus Christ, it is a call to receive the gift. You have a universal need to be met. The sin that has put you in opposition to God, in a broken relationship, is a call to receive the gift and not move away saying thank you, but to move nearer to the giver of that gift. Grace is free, yes, but it is not cheap. The gift is valuable, but it doesn't cause us to be ungrateful. Grace and the gift that God gives us is moving us closer to him, because we understand that while we want the gift of grace that he gives us, we cannot pull ourselves too far away from the one who gives it. Because we realize that we can't receive that grace anywhere else but him. He is the only one that holds this gift. You can't find it anywhere else. Not in anything or in anyone. Only in Jesus. So this gift of grace that we receive calls us not to independence but dependence. Because he is the only one who has what we need. He is the only one. This is where you and I and all of us, this is why Paul ends this section and goes, where is boasting then? Where is the pride that you have been justified, redeemed, and atoned for? There is none. It's excluded. Because pride leads us to independence. And humility leads us to dependence. The humility to see ourselves in a right way, that says, yes, I have fallen short. I need justification. I need to be redeemed. I need to have a substitute to atone for the sins and take the consequences that I deserve. And thus, reminds me that I can't go too far, because the further that I go is the further from the one who has the grace and the love that I so desperately need. One of the things that I want us to encourage us, more than anything for us today that we take off of out of this, more than you just understand these heady theological words, that you can go and, you know, maybe answer a Trivial Pursuit question. What this should tell you, what this should tell me, is that we should stop living like we are on trial. That you and I should stop living in a way that we have to balance out the evidence that is put before us. That yes, we are bad, but we also are really good. That we are trying to balance the scales always of the things that we do wrong with the things that we do right. That you're sitting there before the cosmic judge who is there hoping that the balance is enough and tipped in your favor to where he won't say that you are guilty, but you're also not innocent. We have to stop living like this God that we worship. This one is there waiting for us to trip up, waiting for us to add more evidence to the pile. We have to live every day understanding, yes, I sin and I fall short of the glory of God. I will in about an hour. I actually probably will in about 5 minutes. I know I'm guilty. Nobody has to remind me that. Nobody has to remind me that I am guilty. And the consequences of sin is death, and I actually do deserve it. But I should look across the table and next to me to the one that's advocating for me. The one that says, yes, this son is guilty. Yes, this son has done terrible things. And yet Jesus says, but God, look at me. This one's mine. What I did up there paid for that. And this one is righteous. This one has been redeemed. This one has been atoned for. And I love them. And so whatever the consequence is, I'll take it. I wish we could just sit there for a moment, that we could take this moment and apply it to every deep and dark place and shameful and humiliating and painful place. And that instead of being and feeling like we are alone, that we can remember that the love of Jesus Christ was so deep for you and I, so deep for you and I, that he would take on the most gruesome death known to humankind because he loves you, because he loves you. In Jesus, in his full humanity, knowing the pain that was before him, said, yes, I will do it because I love you. You're not on trial anymore. He has finished it. And when he comes again, he will set all things right. Would you join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, you have been here in this space. You are dwelling in us. Holy Spirit, what word of encouragement, what word of healing do we need this morning from you? We take a moment to open our ears to hear the words that you're speaking to us. Let us both feel and know that the Son, Jesus Christ, looks at you and me, says, I love you, and I will never stop.